Beauty will save the world. I don't want us to get too frivolous because a moment ago we were very emotional. The thing that's startling about that sentence is precisely that it doesn't describe what beauty is, but it says what beauty will do. Beauty will save the world. I'm going to leave that there for a moment. The second image I'd like to put before you is actually a moment out of history, though it's recorded for us in a very famous historical chronicle, a Russian historical chronicle. Oh yes, we know where he's going. Perhaps this is equally as famous as the passage from Dostoevsky, and amongst Orthodox people, even more famous. And I have to say that because of its contents, it is amongst converts to Orthodoxy, even more famous still. It is a passage of history written down a little after the fact to record the events of the year 987 AD. I must just find it here. Prince Vladimir, then of the pagan lands of Rus, was seeking a faith by which he might unite all of his peoples, and he sent emissaries out to the leaders, the capital places of all the world's faiths, to find out what they were, what they were about, and to report back to him whether they would be appropriate. Very famously, he sent emissaries to the Muslims, who were relatively new at the time. And people didn't know a lot about them, but the emissaries, and I'm not making this up, the emissaries reported back, they seem a sensible lot, but they don't drink alcohol, and we don't think that would go over well with the Russian mentality. It's actually in the chronicle. But then they went to Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and they wrote back this, and I read verbatim from the chronicle. We then went on to Greece, and the Greeks led us to the edifices where they worship their god, and we did not know whether we were on heaven or on earth. For on earth there is no such splendor and no such beauty. We are simply at a loss how to describe it. We know only that God dwells there among men, and that their service is fairer than the ceremonies of other nations. For we cannot forget that beauty. Every man, after tasting something sweet, is afterward unwilling to accept what is bitter, and therefore we no longer can remain as we were before. Again, I don't want to say much yet about this. Just let those words linger. We did not know whether we were in heaven or on earth. But we knew God dwells among men. We cannot forget that beauty. These two passages, the single sentence of Fyodor Dostoevsky and this paragraph from the chronicles of the emissaries of Prince Vladimir, Saint Vladimir, are certainly the most influential in the general popular consciousness, if we want to use that phrase, of beauty in Orthodoxy. But what does either of them really mean? What do they reveal? How much do we, who may have heard these dozens, hundreds of times in our life, how much do we really appreciate of what they are trying to tell us? So if you'll permit, I would like to examine them in a little more detail and tell you a little more about them. Let's start with the line by Dostoevsky, "Beauty will save the world." This text is found in his novel, The Idiot, which was published in the year 1869. That's about 3 years after what had been the immensely successful release of his book, Crime and Punishment. Immensely successful, though he gambled away all the money that he made off of it, and still 7 years, or more than that, I think, more like 11 years, before the publication of what we all think of as his magnum opus, The Brothers Karamazov, by far and away the best Christian novel ever written If you haven't read it, go buy it tonight on Amazon and read it. The Idiot has never gained the popularity amongst English readers that Crime and Punishment and the Brothers Karamazov have. And so very few people outside of university courses and Dostoevsky have actually read The Idiot in its entirety, much less know a lot about it or the author's life as he wrote it. It was written at a very unique time in Dostoevsky's life. He had been imprisoned for political reasons in Siberia from 1849 to 1854. And during those years of confinement and labor, it was a labor camp, he was classified as a dangerous criminal, and as such he was permitted not to read any political newspapers, any outside news, only to read the New Testament. It was only when he was sick and went into the hospital that he had access to anything else. And this period of enslavement, of labor, and the gospel would shape his outlook for the rest of his life. He was released in February of 1854 and almost immediately began a flurry of publishing. He wrote one of the very first novels to appear about the life of Russian prisons, The House of the Dead. Only after writing a romance novel, of all things, a romance novel with, I think, the beautiful title, Humiliated and Insulted, a man who understood how romance sometimes goes. But in these works, even in the romance novel, he began to develop themes that would consume all of his literary output for the rest of his life. The value of suffering, the place of humiliation in the redemption of life, the idea that hope comes not in spite of, but through anguish and turmoil. And his own life after prison was itself a series of ups and downs and great turmoils. He married into a marriage where there was love, but more trouble than love. And when that wife died, he married again. He traveled across Russia and Europe, making small fortunes every time he would serialize a new work, and then losing them almost as quickly through a gambling habit that he never seemed to shake. But then in 1866, Crime and Punishment had been serialized to tremendous success, gave him a little money, and Dostoevsky, after his jaunt through Europe, returned to St. Petersburg, where he met Anna Grigorievna Snikita, his future wife. She was actually the pupil of his stenographer, who helped him organize his chaos of an office into something productive, and he fell deeply in love with her. They were married in 1867. They couldn't go on their honeymoon for quite some time because he was too deep in debt. But by April, they finally went off back to all the places in Europe that Fyodor Dostoevsky had known so well, especially in Germany and Geneva. And he started to write even more intently. And it's during this period in his life that he starts to write The Idiot. He was newly married, at last to a woman that he truly loved. He was in a land, Western Europe, that he knew well, that inspired him, that had not imprisoned him. There was tremendous joy and bliss in his life. And yet, along with it came some of the deepest sorrows he would ever know. Fyodor and Anna bore a child in March of 1868. They named her Sonia, but she lived only 3 months before succumbing to pneumonia. Dostoevsky, to put it mildly, was shattered by her death. And he is writing The Idiot. The work there began in 1867, just before Sonia had been born, and continued after she died. Once tragedy struck, he became unable to stay in one place for very long. He was too struck with grief. They moved all throughout Europe, to Milan, finally to Florence, and it was there that he completed The Idiot in a very deep depression, almost a year exactly after the death of his daughter. Things were to change for him, however. Whether he knew it at the time of the publication, his wife was already pregnant with their second child as the idiot actually began to come out to the public. They named this child Lyubov, love, born in 1869, and a certain joy came back into Dostoevsky's life, and it initiated a new period of creativity, including his return to Russia, to his homeland, and his fame that pursued him till his death. Now, some of you might be asking, why is this bishop giving us a literary course on the personal history of a Russian novelist? Knowledge of what was happening to, within and around Fyodor Dostoevsky is necessary to understand what he meant when he wrote the phrase, "Beauty will save the world," because that's a sentence he wrote at this precise time in his life, a time when very much was beautiful in the sense that we think of it in everyday terms. He had new love. He had a beautiful home, lands that he admired, beautiful scenery, birth, new life. But there was mingled with it extraordinary tragedy. There was the memory of prison, the oppression of a constant suspicion over his person by those in government, thinking that he was still a dangerous political activist. The fact that he had tenuous relationships with his beloved fatherland, and above all, the anguish at the loss of a child. And it's precisely in that mix, joy and sorrow, life and death, freedom and oppression, all mingling together, that Dostoevsky chooses to write about beauty. He was clearly not writing about some superficial prettiness. In other words, things that are outwardly lovely. There was too much tragedy in his life for that to have been the case. For him to say beauty will save the world, and for us to interpret that as something very pretty will save us, is to completely ignore what was happening in his heart. But neither was he being simple-minded. The kind of true beauty found, for example, in the birth of a child rattled him with something fearsome. On one level, that beauty did not save. His daughter still died. There is, as I've said, great debate over what Dostoevsky meant when he wrote, "Beauty will save the world." But the fact remains, however we want to debate his motivations, his meanings, the circumstances of his life caused him to reveal something profound and deep about our Orthodox life. And that is often the way of things. It's oftentimes that our deepest proclamations of truth come accidentally. God's providence disclosing reality, whether or not we're aware that it's happening. Many priests are cognizant of the fact that in confession, the counsel that they give to those who come to them to repent, that is the most meaningful, that changes lives, is often the counsel that they had no idea was of any importance whatsoever, that they forgot they even gave. And someone comes up and says, "Father, that word changed my life." Dostoevsky has done something similar with this sentence. For his phrase reveals that beauty is more than simple prettiness, and that salvation is more than simply escaping tragedy. The intersection of joy and grief in his life led him to realize, and this is reflected in so many of his works, that these two things are intimately woven together. Though this world was created for joy, though our lives were fashioned to be free of sorrow and sighing, as we say during the funeral service, sin has altered the reality in which we live. And God, in an unspeakable, unknowable mystery, allows this condition to continue so that he can use it to our benefit. So we find a world around us. We find ourselves in a world where pain and happiness are not opposites, but often intertwined. Where joy and sorrow are not only woven together, but often help one another, are necessary for each other to propel us towards a better life. What St. John Climacus very famously called joy-creating sorrow. It is this reality that our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ embraced when he took on flesh for our salvation. For we sing, even today, do we not, that through the cross, joy comes into all the world. We don't simply sing, joy comes into all the world. Through the cross, joy has come into all the world. The troparion of the Feast of the Cross. And this gives voice to the mystery that such an instrument of pain and suffering could be the birthplace of joy and endless life. This is real beauty as we understand it in the Church. In the mix of our tormented lives and of the tortured world, God takes his stand. And right there, in that place, with all of its darkness and grief, he creates joy. Death may still exist, but it has no more power. It has been defeated. Suffering may yet continue, but by God's mercy, it can become something life-creating rather than simply life-defeating. The world may appear and may actually be dark and sorrowful, yet in this world, God lives and acts and sanctifies into new life. And so we, as Christians, find ourselves, if we are attuned to this perception of beauty, surrounded and presented with the most remarkable opportunities to see that which is truly beautiful. When we watch the world, and this seems relevant to me this week, when we watch the world consume itself with greed and anger and hatred and fear, taking what is natural and good and transforming it for evil. And yet at the same time, we see water made holy. We see oil blessed through prayer and become healing. We see wooden sticks turned into temples in which God dwells. When we see that in the midst of so much sinisterness and evil, holiness takes root, we are seeing something beautiful. When we behold angry and embittered hearts, which yet in the very midst of their anger and turmoil find repentance and forgiveness through Christ, we see something beautiful. When we watch a fellow human being suffer, but then take that suffering as an opportunity for Christ-like struggle, wrenching it from the hands of the devil and offering it to God as an opportunity for hope and spiritual growth, we are beholding something truly beautiful. And perhaps most mysterious of all, we as Christians find beauty in death. Though it is always the cause of sorrow, there is nothing on this earth more beautiful than a good death. And I have to say that I have felt so many of God's blessings in my life as a priest, more recently now a bishop. But the most blessed I have ever felt is when I have stood next to someone and watched them die in peace. I have to tell you, it is the most beautiful sight in the world. In that strange mystery, our hearts grieve and rejoice at the same time. We behold the end of life, and yet we feel and we know that we are experiencing its beginnings. We stand witness to what the fathers and the scriptures call the end of all created things. And yet we taste with absolute certainty the fact that when God so wills, the order of nature is overcome. that eternity touches the present, and we behold in that moment inexplicable beauty. This is the kind of beauty that saves. The beauty of God standing fast with creation and with us, in all of our sorrowing and in all of our grief, just as Dostoevsky was experiencing such sorrow and grief. But God stands fast and makes of it and of us in the process something holy. He shows himself forth in our world, not as apart from our condition, something off there to be looked at and say, "My, what a lovely God." But one who stands right beside us in the midst of every trial that we face, however terrible they may become in this life, and says, "I am here." And by experiencing his presence with us, our life changes. That beauty saves the world. Let's turn to that other passage, the text of the Emissaries of Saint Vladimir. The first thing I want to point out about them is that they didn't know any Greek. I think this is important, given the fact that we like, really, amongst all things that we could fight about, we love to fight about what language we should use when we pray. And I'm not making the argument that everything should be Greek. But I think it is worth noting that the emissaries would have had absolutely no idea what a single word they heard meant, not one. They didn't know Christianity from a hole in the ground, so they had no idea what they were seeing. They didn't know who that big fresco of a man with a cross behind him was. They did not know who the woman with her arms outstretched was. For all they knew, these were pagan deities. They knew nothing of the language, nothing of the culture, nothing of the theology as they walked into the temple of Hagia Sophia. They knew nothing of the culture of the people, whom they simply considered to be another barbarian tribe. But as they stood there, beneath that magnificent dome of Hagia Sophia, which can still be visited today, and even though it is much diminished in its splendor after years of Turkish occupation and transformation into a mosque and a museum, and now, to our great sorrow, is being used again for prayers as a mosque, nothing takes away from the awe that you feel when you walk into that building. Even Suleiman, the conqueror, who conquered and defeated Constantinople and had as his normal practice, whenever he conquered a capital city, to raise their temple to the ground and build his on top, a mosque on top, even he refused to destroy this building once he saw it. He said, "I cannot destroy such a temple." So instead, he built the blue mosque across the street and made it a little taller. And thus it is even today. They walked in, and they stood beneath that magnificent dome, and they saw the mosaic icons, which in Hagia Sophia were really unparalleled anywhere else on earth. Gold shining down from an enormous dome that, by a feat of architecture that still amazes architects even today, has no pillars supporting it and sits directly on top of a fault line. They looked and they saw the stories of sin and death, but also of resurrection, because that's what we put on our walls, just like we have them here. They heard music, which in that beautiful way that's encapsulated by all of our different musical traditions in Orthodoxy, is at one and the same time joyful and sorrowful. They saw beggars and paupers and emperors in one and the same space, radiant by a power that touched the lives of the unwashed and the noble-born alike in one room. And what did they say when they saw all of this? Did you listen closely? They did not say, "We were moved by their faith." They did not say, "We were impressed by their theology." They said, "We did not know whether we were in heaven or on the earth. The mystery of life and death, joy and sorrow, grief and redemption, mingled together, disclosed to them another world. For as they said, on earth there is no such splendor or no such beauty. And in the midst of all of this, the most remarkable thing is that they knew one thing with certainty. And they say it boldly. We know just this, that there God dwells with men. Without understanding a word, without knowing the theology, they knew God there dwelt with men. God is with us. The same reality that suffering disclosed for Dostoevsky was the reality that the beauty of the liturgical environment revealed to these barbarian emissaries. The experience of beauty brought them both to the same place. The awareness that in this world of darkness, a light is shining, and the light is not distant, but is immediately present. God is with us. It's interesting that during Lent, Great Lent, we sing that phrase more often than at almost any other time of the year. We set it to music and we sing it aloud. Normally during Compline throughout the year, we simply read the section called S nami Bog, God is with us. But during Great Lent, we set it to music because at the very time that we are being the most mournful over our sin, when we are coming to grips in the most serious way with our inadequacies, the church shouts at us in song, God is right here. This is the salvation that beauty reveals. It has the power to change a heart beyond anything that words can describe. The words themselves can be beautiful and can be a part of that experience of beauty. Such beauty can make a mark upon the soul that is everlasting. As the emissary said, we cannot forget that beauty. There's the sense in their words that it haunted them, that it followed them home. We cannot forget it. It made a mark on their heart that led them, and through them, the prince, and through him, the whole of the Russian peoples, to be baptized into Christ. This is the truth that needs to be heard, desperately needs to be heard in our world today, that there is a beauty that can still do this. For here in our own darkness, in our own suffering and sorrow, God is still with us. He is present in our pain and in our grief and in our fear. And he is present not as an observer, but as a savior, someone who calls us to be changed. So beauty, as we see from the deeper revelation of these two texts, is something quite different from what Merriam-Webster called the aggregate qualities that give pleasure to the senses. Beauty is for us a mystical reality. And I want to make sure that we know what we mean when we use that very heavy word, mystical. I was asked once to give a lecture, the first lecture I gave when I came to America after Britain, on mysticism in Orthodoxy. And I said to the organizer, fine, as long as I can announce in the first talk that there's no such thing. And he said, absolutely fine, by then everyone will have got their tickets. We know how it works. Mysticism does not mean something esoteric, something ethereal, something interiorly sensual. Mystikos in Greek comes from the word mu, me in modern Greek, which means depth. When we talk about something being mystical, we are acknowledging that there is a depth to it that goes beyond the immediate confines of our experience, and yet which is accessible, through that experience. This is why we call the sacraments mysteries in Orthodoxy, because we hold in our hand something which still looks an awful lot like bread and which tastes an awful lot like wine. And yet we recognize that there is a depth, a reality beyond that, bound up in that, a truth that brings us to encounter the real body and blood of Christ. Beauty is mystical. And if you want to use the Latinate form rather than the Greek form, we'll say beauty is sacramental. Some people say that in Orthodoxy we say mysteries, not sacraments. This is one of those nonsense statements. We say both of them. A sacrament means something that is holy. And if you're unwilling to call them holy things, we need to have a talk. But we call them liturgically mysteries. That's our older language in Greek. And it has this profound meaning. And beauty is mystical. It is an encounter with something beyond, right in the midst of what is here. You remember the words of Metropolitan Trifon from the Akathist, "Glory to God for all things," that I read at the beginning. The beauty of the great encountered in the small. He's talking about a flower. But anything that is beautiful is a mystical experience, because through it we have not simply a remembrance of greater things, but the actual encounter with that which is greater. And one that, like all mystical encounters, aims to change us, to transform us, or to use the much more beautiful scriptural word, to transfigure us. God creates beauty. God creates beautiful things, and he instructs and enables us to create beautiful things. Beautiful icons, beautiful temples, beautiful garments, beautiful families, beautiful societies, beautiful songs, beautiful gardens. He creates beauty and enables us to create beauty for a reason. Not simply for us to say, "My, that's very pretty." We do not put all of these icons around our churches for the wow factor of having them there. We do not put them here just so that we can say, "My, those are pretty things on the walls." We do not spice the air of our temples with incense in order to say, "That smells lovely." Though it does. It depends a bit on which incense we put on the censer. We do not fill our ears with profound, spiritual, beautiful poetry and the beautiful melodies of our church music in order to say, "Wasn't that a lovely song they just sang?" We do these things at God's explicit command. And I want to stress that we do these things because God tells us to do them. Because through such beauty, the movements of salvation stir up within us. We see light in darkness. Look at these icons. And when you, even physically, they portray light out of darkness, the resurrection over the darkness of Hades below, nativity over the blackness of the cave, the transfiguration upon the mountaintop, radiant with white light. We behold with our eyes light shining in the darkness. We behold joy in sorrow. You have the icon of St. John Chrysostom, who looks joyful and erudite and peaceful despite the fact that his life was tormented with grief. Behind me is the icon of St. Athanasius, whose life was spent in a series of exiles and yet found joy. We see these things and we start to be drawn into those experiences. We see pain transformed. There's an icon on your iconostasis, just immediately behind me, of St. Mary of Egypt. Pain and shame transformed into grace and beauty. Even creation itself starts to sing to us of the beauty of God. This building is made of the same concrete and sticks and wood and bolts that could be used to fashion anything in the world, including structures to cause great evil and suffering. But we dedicate them to God, and the very walls start to sing of the beauty of eternity. And we're taught that God himself paints even the universe, cosmos, nature, in strokes of beauty for this same reason. The rocks really do sing if you listen closely enough. The mountains really do cry out to the glory of God if your ears are open and your eyes are open. Rivers and streams and animals genuinely do rejoice in the grace of God, and they genuinely do suffer at our sin. When it is understood in this way, when it is approached in this way, then beauty has the power to do precisely what Dostoevsky said it would do, to save, to change, to transfigure us and the whole world. And we are enabled to have that same beatific experience that the emissaries of Kiev and Rus had in Hagia Sophia. We are enabled to find that we can touch and we can taste and we can see heaven and earth intertwined, even while we stand here in the midst of our grief. And we are able to find that somehow in a way that goes beyond our intellectual faculties, which always remain a part of us and always important, but through beauty, in a way that transcends the intellect, we find that we know. We don't just guess or sense or feel, but we know that God is with us. We know that he dwells amongst men. And above all, in the experience of real beauty, we realize that we also, like the emissaries of Prince Vladimir, can no longer remain like we were before. And it is here that beauty bears its deepest fruit. The awareness that God is with us is a call to change, to become, in the strange, wonderful paradox of the life in Christ, beautiful ourselves. This is where beauty ultimately leads. For God has not made man, he has not made you and me, simply to be base or idle creatures. He has taken his creation and he has fashioned it in his own image, given it his own likeness, and called it to become what he himself is. He reminds us through what is beautiful, through himself, that in beauty you have been fashioned, each one of you. Whatever the pain and whatever the sorrow in your heart, whatever the turmoil that goes on, whatever agonies you have been through and will go through, God looks at each of you and says, I have made you beautiful. When I look at you, I see beauty. I see what is beautiful. Now look back at me and see it together. This is the calling of beauty in the Orthodox life, that in beauty we were fashioned, in beauty we grow, and beautiful we may yet become. May we follow that calling, may we see that beauty, and may we attain the likeness of Christ, that he may see true beauty in us, now and for all eternity. Amen.